Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we continue in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and verse 12 in a study titled, Joy Are Us.
But it rarely plays out that way. The enemies either won't stay down or they just keep coming. They're like Rocky in the first movie. Apollo Creed's like, hey, I finally knocked this guy, and he looks back. It's the greatest part of the whole movie is the look on Apollo Creed's face when he sees Rocky get back up, and he's like all bloody. Remember, he just won't stay down. You can't keep that guy down. And so that's like our trials. It's like, man, I gave it my best Krav Maga move. I hit that thing with my elbow as hard as I could, and it's still standing. You wake up and you think, what's different about today? Yeah, nothing. It's worse. James will say in the next verse, let patience have its perfect work. And then in verse 12, he'll use the word endures. Not words you like to hear when you're talking about trials. Patience, endurance. It sounds like we're going to be in the trials longer than we might like. When I was a young Christian, I was taught, and I'm sure that it's true on some level, that you're in a trial so that God wants to teach you something. It's like a classroom for faith. And so I'm enrolled in the school of faith, and I'm in this trial, and then as soon as I learn my lesson, wham, now I've matured and I move on. Except then you walk with the Lord for a while and you find out, hey, I must not be getting it because this trial is going on and on and on. Can I really flunk the exam that many times? And so sometimes we're a little bit trite, we're a little bit cliche about people and their trials and about how they should meet them. And I hope that'll change after our talk this morning. God is perfectly capable of delivering us from any trial. And it's okay to ask Him to do just that. But most of the time, in the age in which we live, the trials are going to run their course. It's strategic. It is actually part of victory. It's intended to reveal the strength of the Spirit-filled life over life without the Spirit. There's no better example of this than the Apostle Paul. He was suffering a severe trial. He called it a thorn in his flesh. He called it the messenger of Satan. That's serious. He says, there's something that is like a huge thorn in my flesh. It's so painful. In fact, it is a messenger sent to me by the devil. He sought the Lord to remove the affliction, and the Lord said to Paul, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul surrendered to God's choice by saying, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Like it or not, God is most revealed when in our weaknesses, He is made to appear strong. It is not weakness when God chooses to not heal you. It is strength, or at least it's intended to reveal a strength that can only be the result of God in you. Superior weaponry usually means victory. It's just that we consider things like healing and exorcism to be superior when in fact they are not. You see in the ministry of Jesus that those weapons did not lead to massive revival. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He told His disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. I'm sure there were more believers than that, but not a lot more. Yet John said in his gospel that if everything that Jesus did in 3.5 years of ministry in terms of healing and exorcism and miracles were written down, the world could not contain the books. The result of that incredible miracle ministry of Jesus, 120 believers, and people who wanted to kill Him and who thought they were successful in killing Him and getting rid of Him. And so, guys, it's just not true that healings and exorcisms and miracles lead people to Jesus Christ. It wasn't true when Jesus did it, and it's not true today. And so God says, I'll tell you what is true today. Though I can do those things, and though He still does, what leads people to Christ today is when they see the strength of a Christian in the most difficult circumstances. And that's why if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, time after time as one of the saints is being martyred, those that are putting them to death join them. And they say, I have to have this Jesus. and they followed them into martyrdom on the spot. That is where our strength comes from today. You have to know the age in which you live and the type of warfare that's happening. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And you think, man, that's pretty cool, until you realize that's me he's talking about. That's you. Weak, base, despised. But those are superior weapons God has in his arsenal by which we are assured spiritual victory. And that brings us to this phrase, count it all joy. Does that mean I have a choice to rejoice in my trial, to start praising the Lord? Well, maybe, but I think something else is being said first and foremost. Count, that's a word that encourages us to determine how we're going to think about our trials. It suggests a certain mindset we ought to adopt about our trials. We should consider trials joy. And so now let me attempt a working definition of what Christian joy is. Joy is the settled assurance that God is at work conforming me into the image of Jesus. It is the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to work together for the good. And as a result of those two bedrock principles, it is my determined choice to surrender to the will of God in every situation. I believe on paper that God is doing a work in my life. I believe that he has begun a good work in me and that he has promised to complete it. I believe that one day I will awake in the likeness of Jesus. You do too if you're a Christian. I see plenty of examples in the Bible of God keeping his word to work all things together for good. By his providence, God sees to it his plans and promises come to pass. Joseph is perhaps the greatest example of this in the Old Testament. His brothers wanted to kill him. They eventually sold him into slavery. He got thrown into jail. But finally, because he was an interpreter of dreams, Pharaoh got him released from jail. He became second in command to Pharaoh, second most powerful person in the world. And then his brothers, who sold him into slavery, came begging for food and didn't recognize him. It's a great story. And Joseph makes a declaration to the extent that you guys meant all this for evil, but he saw God's hand in it. He saw God's providence bringing it for good. And we think, wow. But did Joseph see that when he was in the pit? Did he see it when he was in Potiphar's house as a slave? Did he see it in jail? No, but he saw it in the end. The trouble with us is we believe that too, but we don't always see the end. God hasn't promised us that he's going to show us how everything in our life works together for good. We may not know that until we get to heaven, but we believe it. And we want to surrender to his will as that which is best and perfect for us. And we always think that we will, given the choice. We pray, Lord, I want to do your will. Every day we start off thinking that as soon as you show me your will, Lord, I will do it. But I cannot know if I really own these things unless and until I am in a trial and see my real spiritual reaction. I won't know if my spiritual garden is producing joy without trials. I cannot have a settled assurance God is at work and a quiet confidence that all things work together for good unless those benefits are tested by circumstances that seem contrary. I think I do pretty well believing God is doing a work in me, and eventually all things will work together for good, even in my trials. But surrendering to the will of God, that's the place I stumble. I start out surrendering, but if the trial seems to linger, as so many trials do, I can lose my joy by becoming impatient. There's kind of a, you know, at first I'm like, hey, what's going on? Oh, this is a trial. I need to count it all joy. And then it goes on for a little while, and it's like, okay, I've counted it joy. I've counted to 10, and that's as far as I want to count. And God says, well, let's go to 1,000. And then it begins to be a struggle. And then I try every which way to get out of it. Have you ever tried to get out of your trials? And sometimes you can. There are some things that, you know, happen that you can finagle your way out of. And that's the default position that I like. James must have experienced that impatience as well, because he addresses it. Verses 3 and 4, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hear those same verses in the New Living Translation. I like this reading better. It says, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." James refers to the trials as tests of faith. It's a different way of describing the same thing he's talking about. They're not tests to see you fail, but so God can produce fruit. But the Lord needs your cooperation. He needs your patience. You should not cave into impatience. Keep on believing that joy is being cultivated. Patience in trials or testing gives joy the greatest chance of maturing. God is working to perfect you, to complete you. Trials are a big part of how he is able to do it. One day, you'll be lacking nothing, having been resurrected or raptured to stand in the presence of God. Now, before we move on to our second point, let me ask this question. Does consider it all joy mean that I cannot weep or grieve or be sorrowful in my trials? Does it mean I must express joy by rejoicing in my circumstances? The Pixar film Inside Out featured characters who represented various emotions in the life of the little girl named Riley. One of them was joy. In her bio, we read this: "Joy's goal was always to make sure Riley stayed happy. She is lighthearted, optimistic, and determined to find the fun in every situation. Joy sees challenges in Riley's life as opportunities, and the less happy moments are hiccups on the way back to something great. As long as Riley is happy, joy is happy." Is that what we're to do? Stay happy? One commentator said you must make the choice to rejoice, no matter how severe the trial. Let me put it in perspective to you. You go visit your friend in the hospital who's in a severe, difficult situation, maybe a terminal situation. The first thing out of your mouth is it, "Hey, choose to rejoice. This is a trial." A little hiccup on the road of life. That'll be your last visit. And yet people do this all the time. Before you agree that we really should do that, well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, didn't Paul say, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? Where are you going with this? Well, just let's look at the two people in the Bible who teach us the most about joy. Who would you say they are? Well, the first one, of course, is Jesus. He is the first example of joy. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, or we might say he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Fully God, but fully man, filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy completely mature in his life. 100% joy, never wavering. Yet he wept on more than one occasion. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem for the disbelief of its citizens and for the judgment that he knew was coming. One of Jesus' names is the Man of Sorrows. And so full of joy was the Man of Sorrows. Closer to us, but still more spiritual than us, is the Apostle Paul. He actually is the one who said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." But he also said, "Weep with those who weep." Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He didn't say, "Tell them to quit their weeping," or that they should make the choice to rejoice. He said, no, if people are weeping, then weep with them and be patient with them and help them. I can cultivate joy no matter that my circumstances make me weep. So don't burden believers who are in trials by insisting they smile. Don't do it to yourself. Encourage endurance, knowing that they are becoming more like Jesus and that all things work together ultimately for good, even though we may not see it this side of heaven. In verse 12, you anticipate joy that is crowned. Now, if you're explaining something to someone, do you ever forget to say something important and then you bring it up a little bit later? It's not in the proper flow, but you have to get it in. Well, James does something like that in chapter 1. In verse 5, he starts a new subject, but then he remembers he has something more to say about trials, and so he brings it up again in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, this is a little confusing to us because we're reading an English translation of what James wrote. The word temptation really should be translated trials. It's the same word he's been using in verses 2 through 4. James, as I said, he will talk about temptation But here, once again, he's talking about enduring adverse circumstances. He was returning to his previous thoughts about trials because he had something more that he wanted to say. He wanted to finish his thoughts about this. And basically, he's going to tell them, hey, here on the earth, here's what they do for you. And in heaven, they do something more. First of all, he says, you're going to be rewarded for enduring your trials by being blessed. What might that mean? Well, I'm sure it means a lot of things. But one thing it for sure means is that through trials, you are brought into a closer fellowship with Jesus Christ. Someone expressed it in a poem this way: I could not do without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But thou, beloved Savior, art all in all to me, and weakness will be power if leaning hard on thee. I could not do without thee. The years are fleeting fast, and soon in solemn silence this river must be passed. But thou wilt never leave me, and though the waves run high, I know thou wilt be near me and whisper, it is I. And so we're blessed to know Jesus in new, deeper ways when he is near us in our trials. You've experienced him whispering to you, it is I, as you endure, as he draws nearer and nearer and nearer. Or you've at least seen it in others that you've visited. Maybe you know somebody right now who is in a terminal situation, who's a Christian, and yet has such a joyful countenance. Maybe they're not laughing, maybe they are. But you see a steady purpose in their heart, a commitment in their heart to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you can't have fun. You should, if you can. One of the brothers here in the church is being treated, getting a bone marrow transplant up in Northern California. And he's keeping in touch with us for prayer. And he sent me a text the other night with a picture. And he says, this is what I look like with my transfusion. It was one of those Snapchat skull faces, you know, where they superimpose the skull over you. Super funny and stuff. I show it to people and they go, oh man, that's terrible. I didn't know. Really? You lose all your hair? No, it's funny. So you can still goof off and have fun, but that's not where you start. You don't go in dressed like a clown with a juggling act, you know, when somebody is in a terminal situation. And so the thing about it is, in your trials, Jesus draws closer to you, and you have a greater sense of his presence. The present tense of endure denotes that we bravely and steadfastly remain under the trying ordeal until it is ended. It doesn't mean that we will never sink in defeat under a certain trial. We will, we do. I'm probably in 6 or 7 different trials right now, and maybe I'm on top of one of them, I think, at any given time, and the other 5 are kidney punching me. But failure can be repented of and reversed. James portrays us as enduring the trials and refusing to give up. Enduring trials is our lot in life. What James said next looks beyond life on the earth to eternity. He says, when you have been approved, you'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, James reminds us that we each have a personal appointment in the future with Jesus, one-on-one. If you're a believer, you have eternal life as a gift. If you die, you'll be absent from your body, but immediately present with the Lord. You might not die. Jesus promised to return for his church to take us to heaven. And that means we won't all die. Those who are alive at his coming will be raptured. You'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to the clouds to be with Jesus and the resurrected saints in glorified bodies. Afterwards, it says, we will each receive the crown of life. Now, this could be a reference to just being in heaven itself. We are going to receive the consummation or the crowning of the promise of eternal life. So you have eternal life right now. To be absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. If the rapture happens, you'll be with the Lord. But it's not the kind of eternal life that you need for heaven because you're in this terrible body that's breaking down. Once you have your new glorified body, that is the crowning jewel of the promise of eternal life. And so that's part of this. But most likely, it's also referring to a specific crown that will be given to each one of us because you read in the revelation of Jesus Christ that in heaven, the church has crowns which we frequently cast at the Lord's feet in adoration and worship. You know, every church has its own style of worship, and, you know, whether you stand or sit or clap or scream or fall down or, you know, run around the building, everybody, you know, has a different thing. In heaven, we'll be throwing things all the time. I'm surprised that actually, maybe I don't know about it, but this should be happening in Pentecostal churches all the time. I mean, you should be given a crown at the door. This is a new movement I'm starting right here. You watch, it's going to happen. It'll start in Florida, where all this stuff starts for some reason, or in Northern California. But they'll start issuing crowns, and people will just start casting their crowns at the throne or something that's on stage. Because that's what we're going to do in heaven. And so if you're worried that, hey, I'm not even going to have a crown, and you're going to have to get next to Billy Graham and steal one of his to participate, you'll at least have the crown of life, because all Christians will have that, signifying their eternal life with the Lord. Eternal life and rewards in heaven are promised to those who love him. Was James establishing a scale of love and suggesting we are falling short? If you read the commentators or you listen to Bible studies, we always default to this kind of thinking. Promise to those who love him. Do you love him? How do you know you love him? You don't love him perfectly. If you loved him, you'd tithe more, for sure. Yeah. I mean, seriously, it's, you know how comedians, sometimes they go dirty? You know, it's hard to be a clean comedian, and if people aren't laughing, they start telling dirty jokes. Pastors, I'm letting you in on a ministerial secret here. If pastors don't feel like they're getting a reaction, they go negative. And they start making you feel bad. If everybody prayed as much as you prayed, how much prayer would get done? If everybody gave as much as you give, how much kingdom work would press forward? Very little. And you and I can laugh about it because we're Calvary Chapel, but I mean, in the church you came out of, you were crying. You were glad you left your wallet at home. You learned to leave your wallet at home, as a matter of fact. You'd rather get a ticket on the way home than have them take your wallet. But anyway, so it's easy to go. It's easy to make Christians feel bad. So those that love him, was he saying that the reward seat of Jesus, our love quotient, will be revealed, sort of like a credit score? So there you are before the Lord, one-on-one and in the back, and now your love quotient, negative 10. Got a little tiny crown for you that you can wear on your earlobe. That's how we think. But I think those who love him is just another name for a Christian. Of course we love him who first loved us. We're in a love relationship. So I could say, hey, Christians. Or I could say, hey, you who love the Lord. Well, who loves the Lord? Christians. That's who. Those who have been saved because he first loved them and you've responded in love. Now, your love can wax cold. You can leave your first love. We're aware of that. Jesus has dealt with that. He says, look, he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He says, some of you left your first love. But here's what we're going to do to correct that, because I know in your heart that you really do love me. And so Jesus comes to us in that way. Now, you've heard it said, and probably you've said it to someone yourself, that the Bible is God's love letter to believers. If that's so, why do we always read it as if it were God's indictment against believers, with us always falling short and thereby disappointing him? Let me let you in on a big secret. You will always fall short of perfection until you're in heaven. Have you realized that? You will always fall short. Now, it doesn't mean that we should just give up and just kick back. You know, it means that we should endure our struggles and our trials and our afflictions and our adversity so that the fruit of joy can be more and more produced. But you are going to have failures, significant failures. But that's all taken care of at the cross as you come back to Jesus and he forgives you and starts fresh with you. Every new chance is a second chance. And you sit there and you think, oh, I've had 3 million chances. No, you've only had a second chance and another second chance and as many second chances as you need to keep following the Lord. Those who love him, that's us as opposed to non-believers. Rather than reproving you for not loving Jesus sufficiently, I remind you how blessed you are to be in this love relationship with your Savior. And that, I think, will help you in your trials more than anything else. He's coming for you, and until he does, he is with you and he is working on you, especially in your deepest suffering. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.